out, and it was there in that, in the prayer, a conditional repentance. Do you remember that? A conditional repentance. Like, oh, wow. Ouch. And, you know, many people who read the Psalms for comfort only look for, and then they're aware of, Psalms of comfort. It's really good that we're going through all the Psalms, because there's people who will only read the songs of comfort, and they're amazed. You might be one of them, and it's okay. You got to go from wherever you are to the next step. Maybe you've been amazed to see the severity and the clarity and the prophetic nature and all that is in God's word through the Psalms. It's kind of like that thought that even there's a guy that probably many of you have seen him on YouTube somewhere who debates against the evils of radical Islam. He's British. I don't remember his name. He's very strong. But even he, when he defended Christianity and Judaism for saying that we both have moved past our evil days, and Jesus was just this, well, I mean, Jesus was just a sweet hippie preacher that preached love and peace. Did he ever read Revelation? It's Jesus on that white horse of judgment. So Jesus isn't the hippie preacher of just preaching love and peace. He absolutely is the man who brought us love and peace in its greatest form. But he's also going to be judging this earth in righteousness. And Israel's troubles were both troubles of their own making because of compromise. And we've talked about that often, and you can't avoid it in the Old Testament story of Israel, compromise. And then also because they had real enemies, and they would cry, Lord, save us from our enemies, as this Asaph, this later Asaph of the Asaph clan does now. Psalm 83. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have come and said, let us cut off them from being a nation that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Well, that's a new thought. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, that's Moab. Deal with them as with Midian and with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. And as fire burns the wood and flames set the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. So let's break this down. Notice the hatred towards God. And these people are crafty. They're good schemers. They're no dummies. Regional enemies come together with a common goal. They don't want, and you'll have to follow this, they don't want God's authority in their lives and in their kingdoms. And in an effort to be certain that he has no authority in their world, how do they do this? It is necessary to destroy God's people through whom he reveals his authority. God set Israel not because of their goodness or their holiness or their betterness. They weren't, they aren't, they'll never be that. But they are a witness of who God is in his promise. So remember, You know, it's interesting. It's necessary to destroy God's people. Tuesday, I was with Mayor Safford. John Safford is the mayor of Saratoga, a very dedicated Christian. First time in a while, a long time. And there's a prayer meeting when there can be for pastors and him and some other people on Tuesday mornings. And we were praying for, I'll just be kind of careful and just say, you know, he's a Christian. He exudes Christian and conservative and clear support the police, you know, et cetera, values and support stability in the city. Well, those are being attacked strongly, strongly in Saratoga Springs. It's marked as a place, and certainly to get rid of him too, probably, because he doesn't toe the line with the liberal extremist policies. And you don't hear me talk like this. It sounds political. It's not, the point is, he has Christian values that we value that are obvious, and there's people coming to try to destroy that, and that's obvious too. And if all our teaching through the Word hasn't taught you that, I wouldn't really know what to do, because you see what God says about authority and structure and about responsibility, et cetera, and about sexuality, and et cetera. And you can't, it isn't like we're pushing an agenda. We believe and teach the Bible come what may. So that's what we're going to do. And that's what he's seeking, to be balanced and careful, but also lead this city in the right direction. He's going to take even more heat, so pray for him and his staff. But it's necessary to destroy God's people and come against them if you want to destroy God's authority in the earth. So remember, if we want people to like us, and that's our number one concern, and we don't want any conflict. I don't like conflict. I don't want conflict. Bill's waiting for me to do the smooth thing. I saw you. Tell them about the hippie Jesus. Tell them about the hippie love Jesus, but don't mention the real Jesus who has all authority. You can tell them about the hippie Jesus all day, and you won't bother anybody. And you can tell them about God generically. And some people don't want to hear about God at all, but it won't matter. But when you tell them about the Jesus who came as the Savior to pay for our sin, and without him we're lost and doomed, and that he's going to judge the world, now you're in trouble. So you decide, personally, what's more important to you? No conflict or the truth? And obviously not beating people over the head with it. But there you have it. Zechariah 2:8, it says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye concerning Israel. In his plea, this Asaph recounts God's victories for Israel against the people that came against them. Now this that I'm going to say is a fact of history. It is not hyperbole. It is a fact of history. Many empires and nations and individuals have come against Israel since year one. Yes or no? Yes. Fact. Absolute fact. We have all the history. We don't just have the Bible. We have histories which are sought to be burned and disappear, and they don't matter, and they're not relevant, but they are. This is fact. Many empires, nations, and individuals have come against Israel from year one of their journey. The beginning one is after Egypt chasing them was the Amalekites. They sought to destroy them. How did that go? Well, Israel did go into captivity two times, yes, because God was using even evil nations to punish them or discipline them or deal with them to bring them back to purity and to make sure that they stayed as a people and stayed with the ability to bring forth Jesus. They always came back. Israel is here today because they always came back and they never disappeared. That is a fact. Where are those empires now? Well, a few of them are around, not with empire status, and are declared by, I wouldn't call Iran an empire, but they're certainly saber-rattling strongly. And you know that the what's ahead of us and ahead of Israel and the world, it seems quite apparent that Hezbollah and Lebanon and North is going to happen. And they said from the beginning, we'll deal with that later. And if they keep shooting rockets at us, it's just amazing. You can't. It's all on Israel. I'm not suggesting they do everything right. They have trouble. They have internal trouble. Their internal trouble proves that they're a democracy, though, rather than a totalitarian government like the rest of the world that's right around them. But they have problems, of course, and they're not pure and holy, but they are God's people, and they also have a place. And those empires that came against them are gone, and as declared by prophecy. And the ones that exist now that were from that time, several of them want Israel destroyed as we speak. So regardless of anyone's opinion, the guarantee of Scripture is that Israel will remain and the whole world will come against them, but God will deliver them. And you have an opportunity to help people by saying, look, just for a minute, I'm not talking about who's righteous or unrighteous, who's holy in their attitude, who does things right, even though we know, many of us know that Israel, if you follow the history, they've tried to make peace like nobody's business, and they try to avoid extra pain and suffering that many don't, and yet they get judged as being the worst. But you won't win that argument with people, probably. What you can do is say, they're here. And there's a reason they're here. Did you know that the Bible declared that this nation would exist no matter what happened? Here's what's happened through history, and they're still here. At least, you know, you have that opportunity. And you're not getting into the political argument of all this. I mean, at some point, you can talk about anything you want. But if you're trying to reach people with the reality that their existence is a miracle and that you and I are called to understand that God said, I will make Israel a flag to the nations, and everyone who sees it and everyone who comes against it will stumble and hurt themselves against it. I mean, these are the verses that you want to be able to share with people, because it's not saying, my opinion is they're better people than the other people or any of that, or they do everything just right. That's not the discussion. The discussion is, why is this happening in the middle of our world right now, and the whole world's going to center on it? That's the issue that maybe God could use, of course, in people's lives. So anyway, stay tuned. Notice in Asaph's cry, he calls for justice, judgment. Let them be filled with shame and everlasting judgment. But we noted in the past, 2 weeks ago, I noted to you strongly about the sum of them. Such were some of you, the Corinthians. Paul says, by all means, I'll do all things to save some. And Hezekiah reached out to many, and they mocked, but some of them came. And when Asaph says that they may know you whose name alone is Lord, which is Jehovah, and you are most high over all the earth, this Asaph is only looking for judgment, but God is not only looking for judgment. Are you with me? Asaph's only looking for judgment. God is looking for something else, because the book of Romans declares all mankind to be under judgment, but a promise in Christ. And 2 Peter 3:9, a verse we love because it has great meaning and importance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards them? No, towards us, all of us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right into the great tribulation, God saving as many as will come. And then in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So if you happen to be here or listening to us at some point, the same Holy Spirit, and you don't know Jesus, and you haven't come, the same Spirit in Revelation 22:17, the Holy Spirit is calling out to you today, come. believer, there's never a time when the Lord's saying, stay back, stay away from me. He may say, you need to drop that to get close to me. But he's never saying, stay at a distance, I don't want you near me. That's the voice of the enemy. And to you who may be listening who don't know Jesus, he's calling to you, come. Come. Come to Jesus. Receive forgiveness. Receive life. Amen? Psalm 84. You thought I was going to end. You actually didn't because you know me too well. Yeah. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, the other group of singers and leaders in the temple. How lovely is your it's a very loved chapter. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Now to the one who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He's humbled himself, or she's humbled herself in his presence, welcomed his authority in our lives. You notice I often stop and camp on God's authority. The discipleship class will include this, but any time we teach. This is not the book of opinions on how to have a better life. This is not the pick and choose what you like and put it on your plate and put maybe a few things to taste, and if you don't like them, just throw them in the garbage with your paper plate. This is God's word. I know you know that, but I'll reiterate it anyway. Who is the authority in our lives? Is it your emotions? Is it your opinions? Is it somebody else's view of you that dominates you? Or is it God's word? Is it a journey to understand and grow in that and learn that? Have I perfected that? Let me see your heads go like this. You know I haven't perfected this. My friends, the battle that goes on out there goes on right here and right here for you and me every single day. Don't make any mistake about this. You're not going to avoid it. You can shut out and just say, well, I'm not going to worry about it. Now there's some authority working in your life. The authority that is usurped by Satan. You can't escape this. You're going to deal with it one way or the other, whether you and I are going to allow God's authority to rule our lives. It's what God intended for all Israel and all who through their witness and finally through Jesus would be brought to us. And he is calling on God about his sanctuary, the temple. You know, Emmanuel, God with us, would then become, after he came to be with us in Jesus coming to earth, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, he said. And he rose from the dead and visually and physically and in every way showed us the victory and the authority of God. And he, who was Emmanuel with us, then became God in us. When he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. And even Korah looks beyond the physical. He's not saying, oh, I'm longing for the gold of the temple and to see the great stone shining and the timber, oh, the cedars of Lebanon that it's built with, and that the original one anyway, that which is the one that he would remember. That's not what he's talking about, is it? When he says, I long for your temple, I long for your presence, I long for you the safety of God's presence, the place of meeting with him and being protected by him, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Not the first time we've been seeing this, and it could be the way you could say it, my whole being cries out for the living God. I hope you feel that sometimes. I hope in when you get kind of a sense through either personal issues in your life or the world circumstances that are so oppressive to you, that your heart and flesh long and cry out for God, and it's singular. It's God himself. It's not more information. And it's not even better ways to communicate with people, though those things fall in line, right? They do fall in line. You can't really give the kind of things we would instruct and talk about in details of how to deal with people and how to do this and that. You can't really get there without a hunger for he himself that comes through you. That's what we really give. That's what we really have to give. All this information, don't mistake. When I just did information on Israel, but is your passion the authority of God in your life, the relationship with him? And, you know, he's got to, well, we'll talk about it. David also had that same longing for God, spoke the same way, right? Where does that deep desire come from? It's not just like, boom, I got this desire, man. He created us with a craving in us that we tend to try to fill with what? Everything and anything. Yeah, there would have been 20 different answers, and they all would have been right. If I would have listened, they would have all been right. But under the covering of anything and everything else but him. It's just the nature of fallen man. And so he created us with that craving that could only be filled by him, but it sometimes takes exposing the emptiness of my own ways. And at times it takes that with great difficulty. We're not pretending. I just pray and God makes everything happen just like I asked. We're not pretending that kind of issue. We are saying that we understand that God has to deal with us and expose the emptiness of our own ways, sometimes with great difficulty. Korah's no wimpy, weak guy. He's like David. Was David a wimp? Did David cry out to God, though? Yeah, like David, he faced physical and spiritual hardship and difficult days. Like, I have to say that in my best understanding, some of you may have gone through hell on earth that I don't know about that's worse than Korah, but his world was a much harsher world than you live in. He faced real hard hardship. And he's no wimp. But he trusts in God. And he's a poet. He's a poet, and he knowed it. He sees sparrows with their nests, and he thinks about how a sparrow, just like a sparrow finds a safe nesting place, he finds the altar, the place of sacrifice, by the way. You could do a whole study on that, but I won't. And he sees this picture that he paints for us, and let's see, is there anyone else in the Bible that ever talked about sparrows? Oh, yeah, there was this one person, Jesus. In Matthew 10, it's recorded, and the fact that these two that I'm going to give you are different is because Jesus talked a lot and didn't always say the exact same thing. And it doesn't mean it's a discrepancy. It's just one time this is what he said, and another time this is what he said. But he said, in Matthew 10, is not one sparrow sold for 2 coins? In Luke 12, he said, one I can't believe that I wrote it, so I don't get it. So two sparrows for a coin. Sorry, that's what it should say. And then, well, a coin. Two sparrows for a coin. And then in Luke, he says you get five for two coins. You know what that means? They threw in the fifth one, right? They threw in the fifth one. That's how little value that a sparrow had to those guys who would sell them. By the way, we see little sparrow-type birds on sticks, 10 of them crispy cooked on the side of the road in Malawi where they eat them like popcorn. And, well, they see you eat cheese and goat cheese and they throw up. So so they have goats, but they, I mean, really, they should eat goat cheese. It's good. But anyway, let's leave that issue. So sorry, friends in Malawi. We're all goofed up, all of us. Okay. So one of them's a freebie. I'll give you five for two coins. And Jesus said, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father in heaven knowing it. And then he says, are you of not more value than many sparrows? Now I read that for about 40 years of my 54 years of Bible study before I said, more value than many sparrows. How many? That's how my mind works. I mean, am I more valuable than 100 sparrows? Or is it 1,000? Or is it 10,000? Well, of course, he's just making a point. I don't think you're going to figure that out. You can go home and try to do the numbers on it. You won't find them. It just means, and then you can go into the thoughts God has about you. That he's always thinking of you. And if a sparrow can't fall to the ground, the Lord doesn't know it, and the Lord knows every hair on your head, then obviously my grandkids asked me, because we told them that, and my grandkids asked me, it's kind of weird, one of them said, does he really know every hair on my head? I said, yeah. He goes, well, it kind of creeps me that to think about that. And I said, well, think about this. If God made you, he created everything out of nothing, and he made you specifically and personally. How would it be possible for him not to know how many hairs are on your head? And he's kind of sharp, and he goes, yeah, I guess so. That's true. I guess so. Yeah. And he said, you're not going to preach to me, are you? Okay. So verses 5 through 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. Yeah, just quickly on this, the strength of the Lord, and he knows the journey here for us is a pilgrimage. The definition in the dictionary, Oxford, a pilgrimage is a journey to a sacred place like Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Mecca. What happened in Mecca is tragic. Over 1,000 people dying from the heat. And Dharmasala, that's Hindu in India, as part of their religious. So a journey to a sacred place as a part of their religious or spiritual practice. And it goes on. Who is the patriarch of Israel? The initial patriarch of Israel? Abraham, correct. The Bible answer is always either Jesus or Abraham. If it's Old Testament. New Testament Jesus, Old Testament Abraham. So was he a pilgrim and a stranger? Yeah. Passing through the land of promise, never owning any land in the land that he traveled, that God sent him to. Your descendants will own this land. But he got one part of it was a cave that they used as a cemetery. In Hebrews 11:13, it talks about a group of people, the larger group, and it focuses then on Abraham and then says, these all, 11:13 of Hebrews. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's important to relate to the world around us But to be in the world and not of the world is a discussion that we will have in discipleship class, and we also will have here often. But I will just say this right now. First of all, excuse me. The night I was saved, I got in a van. I was in a van that we took from Beaverton, Oregon, out downtown Portland, picked up the hippie Christian Jesus freaks at the house on Hoyt Street. And as they got in, I kept moving to behind to get away from them. I said, yes, I'd go, but I had second thoughts as soon as I was trapped in the van. And then when I saw these people get in, I kept moving till I got behind the back seat in the against the door. I think back then I could actually fit, and it was a mini kind of van, a Dodge van. And but the guy in front of me and his girlfriend, his fiance, are sitting there, and he's looking out the window as we drive back out past Beaverton to Hillsboro, out in the country. And all the billboards are showing, you know, fancy houses and alcohol, drinks, and, you know, gambling casinos and new cars, just stuff. And the whole time he's looking, he's talking to his girlfriend. He says, look how people in the world, people of the world, in the world and of the world, look how they try to portray these things. Look how they try to portray what life's about. And do you get what I'm saying? I'm sitting there. I've never been around any of this kind of talk at all. And I go, oh, no. This guy thinks he's from another planet. I've got to get out of this van. And I'm thinking, can I jump out the back? Will I get, how hurt will I get? Can I, is there a way for me to get home? On and on. But yeah, you know, people of the world unite. Yeah, in the world but not of the world. You know, little did I know, about 3 hours later, I would become a pilgrim and a stranger passing through this land. I'm 71 now, and I consider this world a place that I'm passing through. And I've owned 4 homes, I've raised 2 kids, and I have 6 grandchildren, but this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up. Though God's blessed me on this earth more than a lot of people, all I can do is say, thank you, God, I don't deserve a bit of it. But my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know, I get along and I'm able to relate to people and rub shoulders and laugh and enjoy life to its best. And I'm going to tell you why in a minute, and you can too. But this world is because this world is not my home. It's not because I'm alienated and distant from everybody. It's because I have hope. And how do we be in the world and not of it? Well, a little picture for you, very. If you went to an Airbnb and you're a guy like Rick Suhaki or Brian or many of you guys, and there was a latch broken on a screen door, you'd fix it while you were at the Airbnb because you know how to do that stuff. And you'd clean stuff up and make it a little, and you'd leave it better than you Christians, hopefully you'd leave it better than you found it. But you wouldn't go to Home Depot and buy paint and then carpet. And just make the whole thing, like your whole purpose of your trip was to make this place into your personal permanent home. You're just passing through. Now, it's different with your houses. We take care of our houses. I understand that we paint them and we take care of them. But the way you hold on to this world, man, yeah, leave it better. But don't. We get the best of both worlds because we're not clinging to this world. See, I'm going to heaven. My ultimate joy forever is I'm going to be in God's presence experiencing life as I have no idea what it's like. And all of my hope is there. And the earth, my life on earth gets thrown in. And it has good, bad, and ugly. But the ugly can only stay so long because I'm going to die and go to heaven. That's it. So this is my hell. Whatever bad it gets here on this earth, it can only get as bad as it gets on this earth, and then it'll be gone, and I won't even have a slightest tinge of memory of it. This life is but a vapor. It's not worthy to compare the things of this life with the eternal, Paul says, because there's no comparison between temporary and forever. You can't compare anything about that. Something's going to be gone, 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 and something else is going to be there forever. How do you compare those two? You can't. But if you're a non-believer, this is your heaven right here. You better have a great vacation. You better buy a really great vacation place or go rent one or do an Airbnb, and there better not rain, and you're stressing all the time. You better have good grass on your lawn like you always wanted it. All these things have to be just this way because this is it. And you see people living that way. This is my heaven. But it better be heaven, because this is as heaven as you're going to get if you don't turn to the one who made you. So that's why Paul could with a straight face say that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us. Now, if Paul was living large in Florida or Morocco saying this, we would say, yeah, really, Paul, you're an idiot. We would be frustrated with him. Remember, I didn't write this. Paul did. Paul wasn't living large in Morocco. Paul's life was filled with pain like I can't imagine. He has pages of it in 2 Corinthians that tell you about the sufferings that he went through because he was forced to talk about them. I mean, have you been shipwrecked 3 times? Have you been beaten 3 times with rods? I rest my case. He said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus knew too, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be ours, to be revealed. Sometimes, though, a day, a week, a year can feel like 1,000 years. We can't kid ourselves either on this side. Sometimes it doesn't mean you don't go through hard things, right? I am not suggesting you're not going through anything hard. That is not the point. There are really hard things, and a day can feel like 1,000 years. The day my dad died when I was 15 felt like 1,000 years. That week, that month, that year felt like 1,000 years. They go to the Valley of Baca, which is weeping. There is the possibility of it representing an arid land shrub. Both work for the word, but the weeping, you can tell, the valley, the springs of water, so it's Valley of Weeping. There are valleys, there are sorrows in life for all. And in Psalm 26, those who sow in tears will reap in joy, and those who go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing precious seed and bringing his sheaves with him. Sometimes you're sowing in tears, and your tears are watering the seed you're sowing. And you have to understand that it's okay, that it is part of life. And the tears of the faithful make a spring for others. Is it really more blessed to give than to receive? Have you ever been really a blessing to someone deeply, where you were able to bless someone through relationship or giving deeply, perhaps even through pain in your own journey, and God's deliverance for you meant so much, what you were able to give and share with that person? You know, bearing fruit isn't receiving fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, I want to feel love, and I want to feel, and I want to receive joy and peace and love. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you, and I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what's produced in you that comes out of you for others to partake of. And when that is happening in your life, it is more blessed to give than to receive. you will actually understand it more deeply than as not. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Yeah. 8 and 9. O God of hosts, hear my prayer. Lord God of hosts, give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. If he could refer to earthly king of his time, strengthen our leader, our defender, but prophetically, Jesus, the anointed king, is coming, and the Father did look upon the work of his Son and say, I am well pleased. For the sake of time, verses 10 through 12. For a day in your court is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Stay with me for just a minute. We're not late, but stay with me. Tents of wickedness first. There's a price to pay to gain the world's favor, and that price may not be exacted on people on earth. You will see people that seemingly get away with everything and get blessed in their evil and wickedness. Don't fool yourself. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Okay, but there's a day of reckoning that will come. Because just as the fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, etc., the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries. Of such who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5. And what do those things produce here on earth and now? Oh, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to see what those are. You read the list in Galatians 5 of the works of the flesh and think about what they produce in the world around them, in the person who's committing them. It's not good fruit. And I don't need to belabor that. And not only that, those who practice such things unrepentant will not inherit the kingdom of God. So better is one day as a doorkeeper in your house. He speaks of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you with me? Does this speak to you of contentment? There's a lot of things you could say about this. What do you gain by having godliness with contentment is great gain? Well, you gain contentment, you get freedom from needing more. You get freedom from needing more. You get freedom from needing more. Do you think that needs to be heard in this world? In your heart? You get joy. The need to achieve personal success, you're freed from it as a bondage. Yes, we were created to do things. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, God said to Adam and to mankind through him. And we see new meaning after the fall and the worldliness that we see. The subduing of the world is a little different now. I don't have time to go into that, but just ponder it. You know, we're in the world, but not of the world. And the world is to be subdued. Maybe you can make some tracks with that. It's to be, I'll just say, it's to be subdued in your life and my life. So in verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. Light and protection is found in him, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Oh, may God give us a hunger for him. And I just want us to take communion in simplicity today. You can come forward. The gluten-free is in these two tables in the center. Otherwise, your cup has both the bread below and the grape juice above. Bill's coming up. I'm going to use the other microphone because though I think I have an excellent voice, it's in my wife, my excellent voice. Oh, wasn't that already? Thank you. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, then don't take communion unless you make it an act of saying, I want you to be my Savior and Lord, and I want to receive from you your forgiveness and cleansing. And you know, he died on that cross to do that for you. He rose from the dead to prove.